If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you are using one of the chair Bibles, standard print, you can find that on page 976 if you're visiting with us today. This morning we will be looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. And last week we did look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And there we saw that Paul teaches on the estate of sin. And there we learned that apart from Christ, we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And we learned that to be spiritually dead means not only the absence of life, but the presence of decay and of defilement. And therefore, to be spiritually dead necessarily implies an inability to save ourselves. There we also learn that Paul teaches that apart from Christ, we were characterized by disobedience, by sin, rooted in unbelief. And so in our total person, that is, in even our hearts and our reasonings, we were totally depraved. And we were dead and depraved by nature, we learned, not by nurture. That is, we were conceived and born in our trespasses and in our sins. It was our natural condition. And then finally, we learned that in Paul's teaching, we see that we were in bondage to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. We were acting in accord with and under the influence of the evilness of this present age, which characterizes the fallen world. We were in bondage to our sinful nature, carrying out as bondservants its reasonings and its desires. And then we learned that we were also acting in accord with and under the influence of Satan, who we saw is the ruler of the demons and the ruler of the spirit of this world. And then in light of Paul's teaching on the estate of sin, we ask the question, how then do we make sense of our nice, unbelieving neighbors, co-workers, or friends? And we learned that we can make sense of them because of the doctrine of God's common grace, which consists of His restraint of the evilness of man's heart, and thus His allowance of them to, in some measure by nature, do the things according to the law. And so we learned that though our nice, unbelieving neighbors are totally depraved, they are not utterly depraved. And so because of God and due to God's work of common grace, though unbelievers' manifest depravity may be relatively low, their relative moral outward ability or their outward morality is able to be relatively high. And then we ask the all-important question, in light of Paul's teaching, the question everyone was to ask themselves is, are my sins that I still commit, because we all still sin, are my sins committed in death or in weakness, in the estate of sin or in the estate of grace? And you were given four questions to help you discern that, the preeminent of which is, am I in Christ by faith? And then finally, you were given three uses to make of Paul's teaching. One, you were to use it to move you to pity those who are dead in their sins in light of their estate and in light of the fact that we were once such and in such a state. To use it to move you to watchfulness because your enemies are many, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you are to use it to marvel and celebrate the grace of God because of those words that you were dead, implying that no longer is that the case. And so after Paul's teaching in verses 1 through 3 on the state of sin, this morning we're going to see that Paul moves on to teach on the manner of our deliverance from it, on the manner of our deliverance from our deadness. So with those words, hear now God's word. God's word from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This ends the reading of God's word. Paul begins with the most glorious of words, but God. So you were dead in your sins and trespasses, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved you, us, the elect in Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Him. And here God's mercy refers to His good will toward those who are in an estate of misery and affliction, coupled with His desire to relieve them of such. And His great love refers to His infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and unconditional affection for and devotion to His people. And here what Paul does is he paints the fountain of God's love, or he paints His mercy as flowing from the fountain of His infinitely deep love for you, His people. You see, what Paul is saying is that it's because God loved you from all eternity. Because He loved you in eternity, that in time, you who were objects of wrath have in time been made objects of His rich mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in these opening words, Paul is saying that God, abounding in goodwill toward us who were miserable and afflicted, and abounding with the desire to relieve us, because of His eternal, infinite, unchangeable, and unconditional love, affection for, and devotion to us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. So you see, it's not because, and we can never be reminded of this truth enough, it's not because there was anything in us, not because there was any richness in you, not because there was anything of worth in you, not because you were in any way lovable at all, but purely because from all eternity He loved you because He loved you, that He in time has shed His rich mercy abroad in your hearts. You see, and it makes it all the more amazing, His great love and the richness of His mercy condescending to lift us up, when we realize that in His sight, we were akin to 3-month-old roadkill that could somehow still bite. We were dead and rotting in our sins, and yet still somehow active rebels against God. And even in such an estate, He comes to you in that most unlovable estate and makes you alive graciously in the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace, Paul says, by grace you have been saved. And now next week we'll dive more deeply into what that means, into grace alone. But for now, I just want you to see what comes out clearly in the English, but I want you to know it's in the Greek. When Paul uses the word saved, it's in the passive voice, which means that when God saved you, when He made you alive in Christ, He alone was active. You were totally passive, which is clear from the fact that you were truly and utterly dead in your sins. And so what we see, not only by Paul's words and because of his words, that He made you alive together with Christ, and that you were totally passive, using the word saved in the passive voice, what we see that Paul is teaching in verse 5 is that doctrine that is commonly referred to as irresistible grace. Irresistible grace, which is the eye of the famous tulip. Right in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we saw Paul teach total depravity, the T. And then in chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, we saw Paul teach the U, unconditional election. And then in chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, we saw Paul teach the L, limited atonement. And now in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, specifically in verse 5, we see Paul teaching the I, that doctrine of irresistible grace, which most simply refers to God's sovereign, powerful, and irresistible work of making dead sinners alive in Jesus Christ. And this doctrine is defined beautifully for us in our confession of faith in chapter 10, that chapter on effectual calling in paragraphs 1 and 2. So what do we mean by irresistible grace? What do we mean by effectual calling, which is that work of irresistible grace? Well, but what we mean by it is that all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His word and spirit out of that estate of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their hearts of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. And this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. And last week we saw the necessity of effectual calling, the necessity of irresistible grace. You were dead and in bondage to your sins, and thus you were unable to save yourself. And you were wholly inclined to all which is evil. And so you were unable, totally unable, and totally unwilling to save yourself. And therefore, if salvation was to come, and for salvation to come, God must, He must work powerfully, sovereignly, and irresistible in your hearts to make you alive. The tulip is bound together. Because you were totally depraved, irresistible grace must come. And so we see that the necessity of effectual calling is undeniable. Because you were dead, it can't be any other way. And so having seen the necessity of it last week, and then again this morning, I want us to focus on the nature of irresistible grace. What is it? What is effectual calling? And we'll look at five things concerning its nature. First, effectual calling is a work done only in the elect. Effectual calling is a work done only in the elect. And we see that first from Paul's teaching here, that God made us alive in Christ. And as we've seen throughout, if we trace that us back, it's constantly going back to Paul's reference to the elect. So not all have been made alive in Christ, but those elect who have believed in Christ have been made alive. And then we've continued to refer back to Romans 8:30, that rock of a passage. Who are those who are effectually called? Those whom God has foreknown and predestined, and those only. And then in Acts 13:48, we read this. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So no more believed and no less believed than who were appointed. And we know from Ephesians 1:19, as we saw, that we who believe do so according to the working of God's great might. That is, according to the working of His effectual call, His irresistible grace. And so effectual calling first is a work done only in the elect. And second, effectual calling is, as we have noted, a sovereign powerful, irresistible work of God in which man is passive. In which man is passive. And this is taught throughout the scriptures from the Old to the New Testaments. Just listen to the word. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Ezekiel 36, 26. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. John 3, 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Were any of you active in your conception or in your birth? Obviously not. And that's still just the point that John makes in chapter 1, verse 13 of his gospel when he says, when he calls believers, those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so the scriptures are clear throughout that effectual calling is a sovereign, powerful, irresistible work in which God alone is active and you are passive. Third effectual calling is in fact an irresistible work. It is an irresistible work. And by that, when we say that it's an irresistible work, we do not mean that it is a work in which God overpowers a sinner's will and compels them unwillingly to come into his kingdom. So it is not a work in which God overpowers a sinner's will in such a way that he compels them unwillingly to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And also when we say that the effectual call is an irresistible work, what we are not saying is that the external call cannot or is not resisted. For all the time, dead sinners resist the external call. Acts 7:51. Stephen, preaching to the people, says this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And he's talking about the Holy Spirit's work in the preaching of the Word. And so we see that those who are dead in their sins will constantly resist the external call. And however, though the external call be so often resisted, what we do mean when we say the effectual call is irresistible is that the internal call cannot be resisted. Romans 9:19, the question is asked, who then can resist his will? Implied answer, no one. No one can resist God's will. No one can resist that which he has determined to do. And beloved, praise him that he has determined to save his people. The effectual internal call is an act of his will, and therefore it cannot be resisted. For who can resist his will? And yet, effectual calling, be it an irresistible work as it is. As we read in our confessions, He so renews the sinner's heart that they who were previously dead do come to Him most willingly and do most freely embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we have to say is praise God. Praise God that the effectual call is an irresistible grace. Because if it wasn't, God's election of us and the death of Christ for us could have came to nothing. The whole plan of redemption could have failed if God wasn't willing to do an irresistible work in making dead sinners alive. Christ could have died in vain. Is that the gospel you read about in your Bibles? That it's even possible? No. No, it's not. So praise God that He does work effectually and irresistibly in our hearts. So first, we've seen that effectual calling is a work done only in the elect. We have seen that it is a sovereign, powerful, irresistible act in which He alone is active and we are passive. And we have seen that it is in fact an irresistible work. And then fourth, though effectual calling is a work of God performed directly on a sinner's heart, it is a work that is performed ordinarily through the instrumentality of the Word, which is to say, the Word of God, and especially the preached Word, is the instrument by which God ordinarily, that great physician, ordinarily performs that operation of irresistible grace and effectual calling. Meaning ordinarily that there is such a close connection between the external and the internal call that ordinarily they can't be separated. Ordinarily, they can't be separated. And that's just what we read in the Word. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 and verse 25. Peter says this, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." And what word is that? Peter tells us. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So there it is. The inseparability, ordinarily, of the external call of the preaching of the gospel and the effectual internal call in which you are born again through that imperishable word. And however, we have to say that though God ordinarily works through the external call of the preaching of the Word in extraordinary cases of elect infants, dying in infancy, or in such extraordinary cases where His elect are unable to be called by the Word, He still works, even apart from the Word. He still works that mighty work of regeneration in His elect. For as Jesus teaches us in John 3, the Spirit works when, where, and however He pleases. And so this is a comfort, not necessarily for all, who have had little ones die in infancy. But for you, dear brothers or sister, who have in Christ, you need to be comforted by this. Because in Christ, if you have had a little one pass, you have no reason at all to believe that God didn't work this mighty work, and only good reason to believe that He did. And why is that? It's not because we presume regeneration, but it's because we believe the word and the promises of God. What does He say? What does He say about believers of children? He says that they're holy. Holy from the womb, your little one was holy. And then what does He say elsewhere? He tells us that those who endure to the end shall be saved. And beloved, by the grace of God, your little one who died in the womb in Christ endured to the end. They endured in their holy estate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have no reason to believe that God didn't work that work of regeneration, and only good reason to believe that He did. Again, not because you presume regeneration, but because you believe God is faithful and you believe His word is true. And you believe in the promises. You have faith in the promises of God. And fifth, effectual calling is a renewal of the whole man. It's a renewal of the whole man. And so it is more than a mere reformation of outward manners. It's a renewal of the whole man. And so more than a mere reformation of outward manners. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Lord tells us that in Christ we are new creations. The old has passed. Behold, all things have been made new. Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 tell us that in Christ we've been renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That is, in Christ we've been renewed in our thinking, in our willing, and in our affections and desires. And so it's not merely regeneration. An effectual calling is not merely a reformation of the hands, but of the heart. But of the heart. And so you may be religious, but the question is, are you regenerate? Are you dead? Or are you alive? Because the scriptures teach us that there's only two kinds of people. The living and the dead. And if you are dead, you are destined for wrath, unimaginable, and not just at your death, not just at the return of Christ, but forever, forever. And that's what makes the wrath to come so terrifying. Because it may be somewhat terrifying if it was but to be as like a cosmic, terrible spank that would be over, terrible as it is, over in an instant. We may not like what is to come if that was our fate. We may think it terrible. We may fear it. If that's all that it was. But its everlasting nature is what makes it so utterly terrible, because it won't be. It will not be like some mere cosmic spank from an angry heavenly Father, but that wrath will be without end, in that place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. And you would run. Everyone in here would run for their lives if a flash flood was coming at you. You would run for your lives from an avalanche coming at you. You would run from your lives from a tornado. You would run for your lives from a bear. You would run for your lives from a lion. If you were in a mall, you would run for your lives from a man with a gun. And so why? Why will you not run from the greater wrath to come? Why? And the scriptures tell us why you won't. If you be outside of Christ, it's because you're dead. You don't even have ears to hear about it coming. You have not a heart to believe it. You know it, but you don't believe it. Satan has blinded you. It's as if you're standing in a train tunnel with a train bearing down on you, and sin has plugged your ears and Satan has blinded your eyes. But in hopes that he will this very morning give you ears, I'm telling you again, even if you've heard it before, there is that wrath to come. There is a judgment to come. And yet there's refuge. Just like there was when he flooded the world that then was. An ark. And in light of the greater wrath to come, he's given a greater ark. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. In him there is refuge. And yet this refuge is only... it is only for those who repent and believe. It is only for those who see themselves as dead sinners in need of the grace of God. It is only for those who embrace Christ and Him crucified for their sins. It is only for those who have been made alive in Him. So if you hear this morning, because the Spirit has pressed upon your conscience, and you know yourself, as you sit here this morning, to be dead and not alive, to be religious but not regenerate, then cry out those words of David from Psalm 51:10. Create in me a new heart, O God. And don't shut your mouth from crying those words until He answers you. Like Jacob, cling to Him. Wrestle with Him. And do not let go until He blesses you. Because where you will spend eternity, and you will spend it somewhere, it depends on it. It depends on it. Now back to Paul's words. Back to Paul's words to God's elect. Paul tells you that though you were dead, God, being rich in mercy because of His great love, again made you alive together with Christ. But Paul goes on to say that that's not all. That is not all that your God has done for you. He has made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's not only made you alive, He's raised you up and seated you in heaven. in heaven. Which is to say that because you have been united to Christ, you have been made a partaker of His present exaltation in this life. Another way to say it is that not only have you been made alive together with Christ, but by virtue of your union with Him, you participate in His present glorious resurrection life and exaltation at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. And this reality is critical for you to understand properly the relationship between the truths of salvation and the demands or commands of salvation. For the relationship between chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians and chapters 4 through 6. And I know I don't normally have you flip in your Bibles, but flip over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It's on page 984 if you've got one of the chair Bibles. In Colossians 3, and Colossians is in many ways a miniature Ephesians. In Colossians 3, you'll notice. I'll give you a second to get there. In Colossians 3, look, verses 1 through 3, you see many of the similar past tense truths that you just saw in Ephesians 2:6. Notice. You have died. You have been raised. I'm sorry. Verse 3. You have died, and your life, really in the Greek, it's has and is. It's perfect tense. Has and is hidden with Christ in God. So you have been raised. You did die. And your life has been and is hidden with Christ. So he's got union with Christ in mind. Again, and then notice in verse 4, your union with Christ is so inseparable that Christ is called your life. When Christ, who is your life, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And now note the present tense commands. So the past tense truths, verse 1 through 3, and the present tense commands in verses 1 through 2. Seek the things that are above. Verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above. And now notice the logical connection that Paul is making between the past tense commands and the present tense truths. The word if in this passage carries the sense of since. So since you have. Since you have been raised with Christ. Since you have died with Him. Since your life has been hidden in Him. Then seek therefore those things which are above. Then set your minds on those things which are above. So since above, then and therefore above. And so it's critical to see that connection, this since then connection, because what Paul is saying is that the call of the gospel life is a call to seek those things which you already have, to be who you already are. And so the call of the gospel life is not a call to by your own strength pull up your bootstraps and be all that you can be, but it is a call to by the grace of God be who you already are in Jesus Christ. So do not be a liar. Not only because it is a sin, but also because in Jesus Christ, you're not a liar. You are not a liar because He is not a liar. And so therefore, don't be a liar. Be a truth teller. Not only because it's a command of God, but because in Christ, that's who you are now. He is the truth. And so therefore, tell the truth. You see, that's the point that Paul's making implicitly, or that derives implicitly from what he says in Ephesians 2:6 and what he states explicitly in Colossians 3:1-4. And this is just another angle on the relationship of the indicative and the imperative, which we spoke about in the introduction sermon to Ephesians. The indicatives are those truths of the gospel, those things that God has done. And the imperatives are those commands or demands of the gospel, those duties which God requires of you. And the gospel relationship between the two is that the truths, God's work, comes before and also enables your work. God's work comes before your work in redemptive history, and it enables your work in redemptive history. Because God, now you. Again, remember the structure of the Ten Commandments. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now do this. Same with Abraham. I brought you out. Now before me, walk and be blameless. And here we see another angle on that, which is, you are this in Christ, and so be this in Christ. In Christ you are, and so be. And we need to understand that we can't separate those two. We can't separate the two. The indicatives demand the imperatives, and the imperatives assume and flow from the indicatives. The commands assume and flow from the truths. And it's critical to get, because at least as far as our understanding goes, though practically we can be all over the place, at least as far as our minds goes, seeing that those two are inseparable is what will keep you from becoming either a legalist who is all do, 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 regardless of what God has or has not done, and an antinomian, which is someone that says God has done, and so I don't need to do. They're bound up. They are bound up, and we cannot separate them. And so the truth that verse 6 in Ephesians implies is going to be critical for us to constantly refer back to, and to keep in mind going forward, especially as we move from 1 through 3 to 4 through 6. And though I wanted to address it now in Ephesians, notice that Paul's focus in Ephesians is not so much on the implications of the truth he states, but on the ultimate end and purpose of them. Paul says that God has made us alive together with Christ and raised us and seated us in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And here the coming ages are those times and ages subsequent from the writing of it. So all of the ages from then to now on into eternity. And the word here for show, it means to display or manifest in word or deed by argument or action. And so what Paul is saying here is that the purpose of God's making us alive with Christ and by faith raising us and seating us in the heavenly places with Christ is so that from now into eternity, He might display and manifest the immeasurable riches of His grace in and by the kindness of those works which He has worked in us and toward us in Christ. And not to miss an opportunity to remind you of a good thing. Remember that grace is not unmerited favor, but demerited favor, which is you were deserving of hell, but were given heaven. And that just is what makes His grace so immeasurably rich. And so in all, what Paul is saying in verse 7 is what we have seen him say over and over and over again. The chief end of all things is the glory of God, and the glory of God is here none other than the manifestation of His perfect love, grace, kindness, and mercy exercised toward you in Christ. We'll end with two uses to make of Paul's teaching. The first use to make of Paul's teaching in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, is in evangelism. As we think through organizing evangelistic efforts in the congregation, you need to remember Paul's teaching here. Use it in those times when the humbling of a sinner is in particular need. Because you may go out, we may go out, we may talk to people who are very educated, people who are very religious, people who are very wealthy, and people who are very charitable in good deeds. And so in light of that, may think that they are either in some way worthy of being saved and spared of wrath because of what they have done, or they may think in some way their works earn for them salvation, and to them all, and to all, God says that you must be born again. And so we can use Paul's teaching here that you must be made alive in Christ to cast down arguments of self-righteousness which raise themselves up against the gospel of grace. And then also in our evangelism, we can use Paul's teaching here to be patient. To be patient. We don't need to feel the need to close the deal in every single encounter. It can humble us as well, because we can never think either that it's due to our eloquence, the result of the conversation, or that if we mess something up, therefore, this sinner is forever damned to hell. And so we can focus on being patient and faithful in our evangelistic outreaches with unbelievers, because we believe that the Spirit will work when, where, and however He so pleases. And then second, use Paul's teaching here to comfort yourself in the face of death. Because what does Paul here say? You are already in heaven if you be in Christ. And so when you die, there is no doubt of where you are going. in a sense, you're only going to where you already are. And then second with that, use Paul's teaching in light of Revelation 20, verse 6, to comfort yourself, which tells you if you have been a partaker in the first resurrection, if in this life you have passed from death to life, if you have been made a partaker of Christ's resurrection life, what does it tell you? That the second death has no power over you. Those who partake in the first resurrection, over them, and over them alone, the second death has no power. And so if you have been made a new creation, beloved, in this life, your place in the new creation, in the life to come, is secure. And so take comfort from Paul's teaching here. And once again, in light of it, do we not have to say, blessed be our God and Father. Let's pray to Him together. Our God, how we do once again confess Your praiseworthiness of coming to us dead, rotting, and violent sinners. You, the Holy God, came down and so worked in our hearts to make us alive and to conform us, who were so ugly, into the beautiful image of Your most beautiful Son. So, our God, we pray that You would help us to walk this week, walk this day, as those who are alive in Christ. Help us to see who we already are in Him, what all we have already been given in Him, and so to seek by Your grace to be those things, that You may be glorified, that we may not be walking inconsistencies, truth tellers, yet liars, lovers, and yet haters. Help us to live in such a way that we are who we are in Christ, and to be reminded when we fail of Your grace and forgiveness we have in Him. Bless us, we do pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for that. And, you know, I was just going to say this is the last chance, really, as we reform these committees annually. And those that are already on it and want to stay on, just let your chairperson know that. And if you're not on a committee, we really encourage you. God's given you gifts, and you're part of the body of Christ here. And so we'd like to see the whole body participating in the work of the church here. So reach out to the names of the people here if you're not on a committee and want to be, and not have to have them look for you. So, and that process then will be over as of Tuesday, and then next week will be the kickoff meeting with the committees listed for the next year. Last thing I have is simply a reminder that next Lord's Day is the first Lord's Day in the month of September, and so we'll be having our monthly observance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so if there's anyone here who session hasn't met with or is not a member of a church and you'd like to participate, please see one of the elders and we'll arrange to get a chance to just meet you and know of your faith and your church membership, your baptism, and we really would love to be able to invite you to the table. So if you fit that category, just see one of us, and we'll all of the rest of us will be preparing in along with you for looking forward to the sacrament next week. I think that's all I have. Anything by anybody else? All right, we're done.
Well, good morning to all of you, and I do just want to thank you all. Allie and I want to thank you all for coming out and spending time with us the other night at the pizza night. We look forward to doing more things like that in the future with you all. Let us go ahead and take time now to take a moment of silent prayer, personal prayer for this service and for the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. Let's take that moment now. Your God calls you to worship Him this morning from Psalm 98, verse 1. O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. Let us respond to our God's call to worship as we continue to sing through Psalm 119 by rising to sing selection G and remain standing for the prayer of invocation. God in heaven, we do confess you as most blessed and most praised. praiseworthy. As we have looked around even this morning and seen the glory of you in your creation, seeing the glory of your Son, the beauty of the mountains, the beauty and the diversity of the creatures, the feeling of the wind upon our faces, Lord, we do declare with the psalmist that the heavens declare your glory. Our Lord, we praise you for all of your wondrous and marvelous works, the preeminent of which is that special act of providence, your making a covenant with us, and especially that covenant of grace, that covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, cut and made through his blood, that we may come into your presence, having been sprinkled by his blood, having been sprinkled by the pure and living water of the Holy Spirit, that we may come in confidence, that we may come with joy, not in terror if we be in Christ, but in faith, in repentance, knowing that in him we can approach you, in him we can praise you with joy. And so, our God, we do thank you for the opportunity to do such on this glorious day. We thank you for this day of rest. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, we pray as we always do, as we plead with you through the merits of Christ, that you would be with us this day, that you would fill our hearts and give us ears to hear your word. Be with us in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is going to come from Ezekiel chapter 37, the first 14 verses. It's a familiar section of the scriptures where we read of the dry bones being made to live. And if you've looked at the title and the theme of this sermon this morning, you'll see that it is made alive in Christ. So in the text we'll look at this morning, we see a fulfillment of this most amazing of prophecies. Hear now God's holy word from Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. You shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. What a blessed word, and may God bless it to our hearts. Let us respond to it with the singing of Psalm 103, Selection A. Let's rise and sing. Now to our time of intercessory prayer. So let us approach the throne of grace together. Our God, what wondrous, amazing, ineffable words we have just heard from you. We have just sung back to you, being reminded that we were those cut off from the promises, We were those exiled from paradise. We were those under the curse of the law, dead, dry, and lifeless. And yet you purchased an otherwise worthless, lifeless bunch of people. You purchase us with your own blood so that you may make us alive. And that you have done it, you have declared it, you have given us your Spirit, breathed life into us. Even now we're raised from death to life in you. And we look forward to that day when these vessels of clay, these weak bodies, will also have glorious flesh wrapped around them, conformed fully to the heavenly image of the glorified Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we just praise you as that giver of life, as that life-giving Spirit, for raising us in Christ from death unto life. And our God, we confess our sins to you this day, and especially those sins where we who are alive still practice death, and specifically in our anger, towards one another, towards unbelievers, towards members of your body, towards our own families. We slay in our hearts. We slay even those whom you have made alive. We attempt with our words to put to death those in whom Christ lives and dwells and is alive evermore. And so, Father, we ask for your forgiveness of our words of wrath, of our words of death, which we have spoken to one another this week. We ask for your forgiveness of, even with our words, provoking one another to anger when we ought to be edifying with our words. We ask for your forgiveness for wounding those who need bound up, who need reminded of the life and the blessing of the gospel and of life in Christ. We ask for your forgiveness for quarreling with our words. So, Lord, pardon our sins. Pardon our sins as our Father. Remind us of your graciousness and love and forgiveness. Our God, we thank you. We thank you this morning in light of so many in our body here that are physically struggling at this time, who are struggling with some pains unknown, some pains known, some with both. And Lord, we thank you for living in such a time that we have such a variety, such an access to medical care, to a variety of physicians who can approach problems from different angles, for a variety of treatments that can be applied. And so we just ask that you would so work these medical issues out in our congregation, that not only in the midst of them would those who are in them be conformed more to Christ and be taught to depend ever more on you, but that they would glorify you in the magnificent providential time that you have placed them in, that they can be treated and that you would be pleased to bless such treatments. So we ask that you would continue to strengthen those members of our body who are struggling now in physical weakness. Lord, we also want to thank you this morning as we look forward to a new church year. And we've heard already this morning about all of the committees that we have. Lord, we want to thank you for all that we have been blessed with by you in this congregation. We thank you for the ruling elders that you have given to us. We thank you for their variety of gifts and skills, for their commitment to oversee and to shepherd the souls of your people, for their commitment to present every man and woman mature in Christ, for their love of the flock. We thank you for our deacons who are so committed to the welfare, especially the temporal welfare of your flock here, and their oversight of that business, their concern to care for those needs in particular of your people, for their commitment to lead by example in those areas in which you have given to them to oversee. We thank you for their care of the premises here, of this beautiful place that we have and this property that we have to worship you. We thank you for all those who give their time to be chairs of the various committees. So often that can be, Lord, as an unthankful work, so unnoticed. And we confess, Lord, our often not thanking these members enough. But we know, and may they be comforted, that you always see, that you always see their work, and that you are pleased with their labors. And so we thank you for them. We thank you for all of their behind-the-scenes work. We thank you for all those who serve on these committees, who have in the past and who will in the future. Lord, we thank you also for those who just do so much work around here. Work like cleaning up, sweeping floors, locking up buildings, work where no one else sees except for you. And we thank you for all those who labor. Lord, truly with the size of our congregation, it takes every hand. And so we thank you for everyone in our body this day. Our God, we do want to pray also for missions this morning. We thank you for the good news of the success and recovery of Keith Mann. We pray that you would continue to sustain him with zeal for missions, Lord, that he would continue, he and Heather Heising would continue to be faithful coordinators of the missions. Lord, we pray for this upcoming 2022-2023 mission season, Lord. We pray that you would be raising up missionaries, even from our midst here in this congregation, from around our denomination, to go on short-term missions, Lord, to go on long-term missions, to be involved in whatever ways that we can. We pray that you would continue to stir us up as a congregation to pray for, to support these missionaries, to think through ways that we could support them, Lord, and that you would bless these efforts, that you would continue to plunder the kingdom of Satan, plucking people daily from the fires, Lord, plundering the house of the strong man, showing that you are the strongest man. And so we pray that you would be pleased to continue to beat back the evil one in these mission fields and raise up laborers, for we know that the harvest is plentiful. So our God, we pray that you would continue to build your kingdom on earth. We pray that your will would continue to be done in heaven as it or on earth as it is in heaven. And with that, Lord, we do now pray as you have taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We've now come to the time of the presentation of our tithes and offerings. And so whoever is up to collect those today, I ask that you would prepare for that. And let us sing Psalm 86, Selection B, as we present our tithes and offerings to the Lord.
The sun.